When we were in verse 5 of Colossians 1, we saw there that Paul was thanking God for the hope that the Colossians had laid up in heaven for them, which they had heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. And we said that only the gospel reveals and brings us into possession of the true hope of heaven. The only hope of heaven, which is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The gospel, and the gospel only, is the power of God into salvation to everyone that believes. And it's the hope that's securely grounded and fully based upon faith in the gospel. That hope, and only that hope, is a sure hope, a good hope, an unfailing hope, a hope that maketh not ashamed. And so, verse 6, Paul goes on with that thought. He says, which, and that refers to the gospel. He says, that gospel has come unto you Colossians. And that word come here means presence or coming. It means to be at hand or to be present with someone. So he's saying, the presence of the gospel is with you. And it had not been with you prior to the time that you heard it. And so it carries with it the idea of travel prior to arrival. It had been brought to them, and now it had arrived or come into their midst. And what's he referring to? The fact that the gospel was something they did not have, and it had been brought to them by someone, and now as a result, it was in their possession. It had become their own through that effort of bringing it to them, through that effort of traveling from one place that had the gospel to this place that did not have it, and then bringing them the knowledge of that gospel. 2 Peter 1:12 talks about the truth. And it uses this word, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Now that doesn't mean the truth of this time, even though there's a truth to that. But what it actually is saying is the truth that is now with you. It's present with you. As verse 5 had said, they had heard it before in the word of the truth of the gospel. That's how it had come to them, by preaching, by proclamation. A verbal announcement by a God-sent, God-anointed preacher. In this case, Epaphras. Now, this is a very wonderful thing to think about. If we understand and know the truth today, if we have received and believed the gospel, it's because someone brought it to us. And ultimately, it goes beyond the human instrument. It's God who sends his gospel either to a nation, or to a family, or to an individual. And he does that even when they do not look for it. They're not expecting it. They're not asking for it. They may not even be aware of its existence. And yet God, in his sovereign purpose, in his plan of reaching the world, he sends it where he would have it to go, when he would have it to go there, and by the means he would have it brought. God gives his word. Psalm 68, verse 11 says, we didn't go up to heaven and snatch it down. We didn't figure it out. God gave it. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. He gives it, and then he determines where it goes. He sends it to his appointed destination. Psalm 105, verse 19. The work of the gospel is not haphazard or accidental. It's not based on our whims. I think I'd like to bring the gospel here or there. It's based on where God wants it to go. It says, until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. The word came and to him, and it tried him. As a matter of fact, it's God that makes that word effectual. He causes it to bring forth the results that he intends for it. That he sends it, then he uses it for his own purpose, or to accomplish what he sees fit to do by it. Verse 18 of Psalm 147, he sendeth out his word and melteth them, the ice and snow. He causeth his wind to blow and the waters flow. He sends out his word and it does its intended work, melts. Psalm 107, verse 20 and 21, it says, he sent his word and healed them. He made his word a healing word to those he intended to heal. He sent it and then healed them by it and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Now, Colossae was a city of Phrygia. And Phrygia was a wicked, immoral, idolatrous country. In the darkness of sin and ignorance and paganism. Yet God in his providence brought the gospel even to them. Even to seemingly such an unworthy, undeserving people. And yet he intended it for them and made sure it got to them. Now, 2 Corinthians 10, Paul talks about his ministry in those terms. Verse 13 and 14. We will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us. In other words, God has given us our sphere of service, a measure to reach even unto you. God said we could even come so far as to you with the gospel. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure as though we reached not unto you, for we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ. Well, the gospel had come as far as Colossae too. It was preached to them in God's good providence and purpose. And this is a matter of rejoicing when God grants to a people the knowledge of salvation. You know, we have heard that joyful sound. How many people have not ever heard? If he gives us that privilege and honor and blessing of hearing the gospel, what a special blessing that is, and what a cause of joy it should be. Romans 15 speaks of it that very way. Talks about Christ in verse 8 as a minister of the circumcision, the Jews, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. But it didn't stop there. And that the Gentiles, the strangers, the unclean, the dogs, those that seem to be abandoned and excluded by God, the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord all ye Gentiles and laud him all ye people. And again Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now, being this is true, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. There is hope even for the seemingly hopeless Gentiles. And if you're a Gentile today and you heard the gospel, that is speaking of you. And if you believe that gospel, you will rejoice that God ever saw fit to send it your way and to let you have that knowledge brought to you and to respond to it in faith. It's See, the economy of redemption is no longer restricted to one nation as it was in the Old Testament. That's the great message of the New Testament. You know, people get all hung up about, does God love everyone, want everyone saved? Well, if He does, it would be hard to understand how He allows so many billions of people to exist, never even hearing how to be saved, and to die every day without Christ, without ever giving them the means to know the truth and to come to salvation. No, it says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He gave His Son for the world. What's that mean? For all nations. Not every individual, but for all believers. That whoever believes, and the believers are found throughout the world, both Jew and Gentile. That's the message of the New Testament. God loved the world, not just one particular nation. And so God gave the gospel to the Colossians as part of that Gentile world that He had included in His redemptive purpose. Even though they did not ask for it, even though they did not desire it, even though they did not deserve it, yet He gave it to them out of His own good pleasure. That's why Isaiah 65:1 said that God would do this. I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, behold me. Here I am. Unto a nation that was not called by my name. I can relate to that very strongly. I didn't know God. I wasn't interested in God. I wasn't looking for God. I denied there was a God. And He ultimately said, when He brought the gospel to me, hey, here I am. I want you. You're going to know me. And He brought me to Himself. Here am I, He said. Oh, I've been saying all these years that you don't exist. He says, well, you're going to find out different. I've determined to save you. And He did. And I'm so glad He did. And that's what He's saying here. To those who look not for Him, He comes. See, the gospel began in Israel through the ministry of Christ and His apostles, but it did not stay there. It went beyond the bounds of that small country in the Middle East. It went beyond the borders of Israel out to the nations of the Gentiles. And this was how God intended to do this. Isaiah 2 says it would begin. Isaiah has the word of the Lord come to him concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it says, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. This is talking about the kingdom of Christ. And it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. There would be a message of reconciliation and peace with God. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. He's going to make them one in Christ. And so here He's talking about something new. He's not talking about the law of Moses. That didn't go out of Jerusalem. That went out of Sinai. This is a new law, the gospel law. And it's going to come out of Jerusalem. And that's what Jesus said. Go ye therefore and, you know, make disciples of all the nations. He says, you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then unto the very uttermost parts of the earth. You know, Isaiah 9 goes on and talks about how the gospel would penetrate areas of darkness. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. The light of the gospel has come in where there was before only spiritual darkness. And Romans 15 again, verse 20 and 21, it says there, Paul again describing his own ministry, Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. Again, it's going to go to those who before were deprived of that knowledge of salvation. And where does it go? Who determines that? Human plans and schemes and efforts. You know, we have all these mission boards and such. Do they decide where the gospel gets? No, they may be used of God. But the communication of the gospel at certain times and to certain places and people is not according to man's plans or efforts. It's according to God's purpose and pleasure. He sends the gospel where it will go. We see in the Old Testament, he restricted the knowledge of his word to one people. Psalm 147. It says in verses 19 and 20, after it talks about him sending out his word in nature, in providence, he talks about his special revelation as only going to one particular group. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord for only giving certain people his word? Yes, because that's what he has been pleased to do, and it's up to him who gets his word, and he has the right to withhold it or to grant it as he sees fit. And we cannot say anything against it. Matter of fact, Paul learned this. He wanted to preach the gospel everywhere where Christ had not been named, but he didn't have that liberty. God directed his paths in Acts 16. In verse 6, you find how he went about striving to preach the gospel in the areas where Christ had not yet been heard of. Verse 6, he's on his second missionary journey and takes Timothy along with him, as well as Silas. And it says, now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Or they went through these areas but were told by the Holy Spirit not there. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. We want to go here. The Spirit said no. And then they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And so that's how the gospel first entered Europe, as God directed Paul's steps in his missionary labors. Now, it seems very strange and yet often very true that God will pass by those who should seem to merit salvation, the ones that we would think were the more likely candidates for his grace and favor. And then he goes to those who are the most steeped in their sin and wretchedness to show that salvation is all of his free and sovereign grace and not based upon anything about us or in us. That's what 1 Corinthians 1 says. It says there that as you look at your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, verse 26, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen. You know, how is it that the weak and foolish are in the church and the others are excluded? Because God hath chosen them, the foolish things of this world, to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So that who glories, let him glory in the Lord. There's nothing in us, in our flesh, that we can look to explain how the gospel proceeds and where it takes root. It's God who takes the initiative in our salvation. He comes to us and not we to Him. He decides who will be saved and not ourselves. The Bible says that there is none that understands. There's no man, not even one, that seeks God. But Jesus said, I am come to seek and to save that which was lost. He knows where His sheep are. He goes to them and He brings them back to Himself on His shoulders. So, He says, this gospel has come to you, but not only exclusively to you. He goes on, He says, as it is in all the world. Or the gospel has come to you, Colossians, even as, or in the same way as it, again, the gospel, has come in all the world. In all the world. Now, this can mean a number of things. Anywhere the gospel comes, it comes the same way as it came to you, Colossians, because it only comes in one way, through the preaching of God sent, God ordained preachers. It came to you, you know, at God's direction, as it has to others. And I think what Paul is referring to here is the extensive and the sudden spread and also the early and rapid progress of the gospel. Within the space of barely 30 years, the early ministers of the gospel, they were so dedicated and so diligent that they had preached God's word throughout the known world of that time. Now, you know, it doesn't say it came into all the world, but it's in all the world. And we can see how that is so. There's other places where that kind of phraseology is used. In Romans 10, again, verse 18, Paul applies Psalm 19 to the spread of the gospel. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. So there's an even stronger statement. Into all the earth, and unto the ends of the world. And that was so much true that Paul could say of the Roman church in chapter 1, verse 8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Throughout the whole world. Now, if there's anything we've learned from studying the Bible, the word world has many meanings, and it certainly doesn't always mean every person in the world. Now, that's its least common meaning. And here it would seem to be saying throughout the world, of which Rome was the capital, and where communication from Rome could reach. And that, of course, would be the entire Roman Empire. But I notice, again, in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 8. You know, it says, from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad. Every place that's heard of your faith, so that we need not to speak anything. Now, does that mean every place there is, or every place that communication had reached? Every place that communication had reached. And it's often very true that a portion or part of something is often spoken of as its entirety. That's a figure of speech that's used in the Bible. And so that the portion that it's speaking of is representative of the whole. Matter of fact, Acts 17, we see, there are a number of places that talk about the whole world. Acts 17 and verse 6, where Paul is ministering in Thessalonica, and he gets a very negative reception. And when they had found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Now, how much of the world do you think Paul had covered at that point? Not a whole lot. Well, a good portion for one individual, but as far as in relation to the whole world, not so. And yet, they could say he had turned the world upside down. Same when Jesus was ministering. He never went outside of Palestine. And yet, the Jews, his enemies, could say, the whole world is gone after him. And what did they mean? They meant that many, and a good proportion of the Jews had gone after Jesus. And so we have to be careful how we understand these phrases. One thing I will say that I think it can mean is that the earth, this world, is the scene of God's saving work. That's where he sent Christ, and that's where those that he redeems are found. And what we know is true is that his grace reaches men in every strata of this world system. Remember, the world means that an organized, orderly system. And so the gospel reaches throughout that system of this world so that some of every strata of it are converted. And so it's gone throughout the world, even in that pervasive sense. So, again, this is one thing that Paul points to as an evidence of the truth of his message. It's a proof of the truth and of the divine origin of the gospel, that without any earthly supports, nothing in the world that would you could point to that would give you any encouragement that this gospel is going to be heard or received by anyone. It goes so contrary to the world and its thoughts and ways that yet still it reached in a very short time even to the ends of the earth and into all areas of the world. And this is an amazing fact, which again points to the fact that this is of God and not of men, and that Jesus' word is being fulfilled. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so again, the gospel is not limited to certain geographical regions or certain races of people or certain cultures, but it's for all peoples, all nations, and all cultures. And it's one saving message that can save all who believe, no matter what their background may be. And that's because it's the one true gospel of God, which is meant for all kinds of men and not just certain men, as far as only portions of the world. It's meant for rich, poor, kings, subjects, young, old, men, women, and every other area of mankind that there is. And so here's what Paul is saying. It's come to you as it is in all the world. And now that it's come to you, it's bringing forth fruit. Bringing forth. That's a present tense. It's continually bringing forth fruit, as it doth also in you. And this is another proof of the divine origin and truth of the gospel. And what Paul is referring to here is the inherent energy and vitality of the gospel. It's a living word. It's a powerful word. It's a word that brings much fruit, great results. It produces wonderful things in the lives of those who receive it. And that's what he's trying to tell them here. Wherever this gospel went, including in their case, it was attended by the power of God. It was an effectual word. It was a word that did things. It didn't leave them where it found them. It was a mighty word in them, and it brought forth amazing results. Paul talked about his own preaching in those kind of terms in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Now, I didn't have to depend on human oratory and human philosophy. I was able to just preach the plain, clear, naked word of the gospel, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And he says, it came in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In other words, a faith that is produced and which is established and maintained and continued by God's power, not by human free will and human ability. And that's what this word does. It came not only into all places, but it was received by many individuals in those places, And when it was, it transformed them thoroughly and marvelously. And again, the gospel is proven by this to be true, to be of God, because it universally produces the same glorious effects in the lives of those who receive it. Not just certain cultures are oriented that way, or certain kinds of people are more receptive. It's the same word to all, and it produces the same results in all, because it's the word of God, and all men need it, and all men are in the same condition before God, and that word is used by God in the same way to produce the same results wherever it comes. The gospel is a word of life because it has the power to convert men and to change their lives, to give them life and make them new. You know, he calls it holding forth the word of life, the living word. It's like a seed. Once it's planted, it imparts life where it comes. And that is a new life, a life after God, a holy life, and a God-honoring life, and a Christ-loving and serving and trusting life. That's the life it brings. And so the gospel is very productive. You know, it's not a dead seed. It's a living seed, and it's a fruitful seed in the lives of those who believe it. Isaiah 55, again, goes right along with this whole idea, where God likens the fruit of his word to what he does in nature in bringing forth harvest. Verse 10, as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and returns not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. It shall. Jesus talked about this over in Matthew 13, when he talks about the gospel as a seed being planted by a sower or a preacher of that gospel. Matthew 13 and verse 18, he says, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. And he goes on and he tells about the four kinds of ground. And finally, in verse 23, he says, but he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30, some more, some less, but all bring forth fruit. All bring forth fruit. So true Christians have this fruit of the gospel in their lives. They're known by their fruits, and those fruits are Christ-like character, sound doctrine, and holy living. And that's what Jesus said, that these things must be in you and abound so that you will not be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we are not meant to be barren and unfruitful. We are meant to show forth the glory of God by the way that He works in us. And so again, we want to, as Jesus said, abide in Him and He in us, because the same bringeth forth much fruit. So here you have the great mark of the gospel. How do we know it's the true message of salvation? How do we know it's really of God? And it's something we should pay heed to and receive? Because of its ability to change sinners into saints, to bring them from darkness to light, out of ignorance into the knowledge of God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and the assurance of everlasting life. 1 Thessalonians talks about it. In chapter 1, verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only. Right, how have you received the gospel? Is it just words? You hear a sound in your ears, and that's as far as it goes? Or has it come to you, as he says, but also in power? Or is the power of God attended that message? And it did a mighty work in you by the Holy Ghost, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, so that it brought you the confidence and certainty of salvation when it did that work. As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Notice it was enough power and assurance to overcome all things that would seek to hinder and prevent it. In other words, in the midst of affliction, they received it and brought them great joy in the Holy Ghost. Verse 9 says, they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. You turn from your old sinful false ways and false religions to the true and living God through his Son, Jesus Christ, in whom you now believe. Chapter 2, verse 13. Paul talks about their reception of the word this way. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth. You found it to be in truth, not a man's word, but the very word of God. And notice how you knew this, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. It's working powerfully and mightily in you who have faith. That's what he says. Which brings forth fruit as also it doth in you. In other words, the Colossian believers had experienced this power and fruitfulness of the gospel, which was its mark, and which was true of it everywhere and anywhere it came in power and was received by faith. And when did this begin? Well, this is something that really troubles me. You got to hear the gospel for 20 years, and then you make a weak move toward the gospel, and then it takes another 20 or 30 years before you show any fruit of the gospel. You ever notice that that seems to be a common misconception? Well, that's not how the gospel comes, if it's really coming in God's power and not in some substitute less than God's power. It says it brings forth fruit in you since the very day you heard it. In other words, they had embraced the gospel upon their first encounter of it. Can you bring the gospel to pagans that have never heard anything about God and see them embrace it in faith and understanding the very day you tell it to them? Yeah. You sure can. If God brings that to pass, you sure can. And so here you have that happening in Colossae. And it had proven itself in their lives that they had genuinely turned to the Lord and believed on him, because it had the immediate effects of turning them from their former darkness to light, and it had given them the assurance of the pardon of their sin and of eternal life, that they had brought them to the knowledge of the true God so they knew who he was and what he was like. The moment they believed, of course they had to grow from there, but it wasn't like, you know, if you don't instruct them for 20 years, they'll never be able to get the idea. From the day they heard it, this had taken place. And only the gospel can produce this instantaneous salvation and immediate transformation and bring someone to the true and accurate, sound knowledge of the living God and his Son, Jesus Christ. It can do that immediately from the very first. But notice, the fruit of the gospel is not only immediate, but it's permanent. Some people immediately receive the word, but anon they fall away because they have no root in themselves. But the true fruit of the gospel is abiding fruit. It lasts a lifetime and even for eternity. It's not like so many things that are temporary in their effects and soon fade away. You know, when somebody says they've come to Christ and then you see them later going off and forgetting about it, you can know it didn't come to them in power. All he did was respond in a carnal and external manner. Hosea chapter 6 tells us about human conversions. Hosea chapter 6. In verse 4, it says, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goeth away. Now, your attempts to turn to Christ, your efforts to receive him are nothing. He has to give that. Faith is his gift. conversion is His work. A new heart is His creation. We can't bring that to pass. He says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that it should remain." In other words, they that endure to the end, they shall be saved. And so, what do you have? This is the true gospel. But that was not true of the false teaching of the ones who were trying to pervert the Colossians with their errors and false doctrines. Those things were barren and empty. They could not bring forth the true fruit of the true gospel. Verses 12 and 13, it talks about false doctrine in just the opposite way. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are, without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. They're still in the darkness of error, and they will end up in ultimate eternal darkness. Well, from the very day you received it, it's been bringing forth fruit in you. And what does he say about their having received it? It says it was since the day ye heard of it. Or it's from the very day the gospel was preached to them. It was bringing forth fruit in their lives. And what had caused this fruit to come forth? What was behind that? It says that they knew the grace of God in truth. They knew the grace of God not only intellectually, they knew it experimentally. This word knew is an intense word. It means to know fully, precisely, and accurately. Not just mentally, but by a living heart faith. A living heart faith. 1 Peter 5 talks about knowing the grace of God. Talks about in verse 10 how God, the God of all grace, has called us to His eternal glory by Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 12, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. You are standing in the true grace of God. You know, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You know that you're in that true grace of God, and it gives you the sound, solid hopes of eternal life. And by that hope, you are able to rejoice. So, this word, new, it speaks of a full apprehension, a clear recognition, and an open acknowledgement of this true grace of God, this free favor of God in Christ that they had come to know in salvation. What is the very nature of the gospel? It's the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel that tells us of the grace of God and that conveys the grace of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the revelation and free offer of the mercy of God in His Son. Grace is the heart and substance of the gospel. To mix grace with merit or works or so-called free will, that is to entirely destroy the nature and purity of the gospel. If any man preach any other gospel, any gospel of other than the gospel of the grace and sovereign will of God, let him be accursed, the Bible says. It's all of grace that we're saved through faith. That's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. Now, Zechariah says that when the whole work is accomplished, it's going to be grace, grace cried to it. Grace is going to begin it. It's going to crown it. And they knew this grace of God in truth. In other words, these Colossians had received God's grace in sincerity and not hypocritically. This grace had been delivered to them purely without any mixture of human merit and works. The gospel contains in it the grace of God nakedly and fully. not in shadows and types as was true of the law. No other system of religion, morals, or philosophy could do what the gospel does. It's in a class by itself. It alone is the saving truth of God. It alone can do what we need most. It alone can save us from our sins. And so he's saying, you Colossians, don't fall for these localized, non-apostolic, false, ineffective, substitute gospels that are being brought to you by these false teachers. Epaphras has presented to you the grace of God in its truth, or as it really is. He's brought it to you completely and in its purity, and you're experiencing the fruit of that in your lives. Don't turn from it and lose what you have. Don't lose the blessedness of the hope of salvation that the gospel has brought to you, and put your trust in something else that will rob you of that hope and take away your joy and assurance and make you miserable and make you unfruitful and unable to glorify God. That's the warning here. And thank God for the gospel. I hope you...